Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate on John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22 today, the reading you've just heard, Jesus in the temple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence to worship you, to hear from your word especially. We pray now as we do that you would speak that word into our hearts, minds and lives, that you would strengthen us in faith toward you and in love toward one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's hard to put into words the significance of the temple in Jerusalem for the people of Israel, especially the people of Israel of Jesus' day. There aren't many modern equivalents. The great mosque in Mecca for Muslims is close. The Golden Temple in India for Sikhs is similar. The MCG for football fans, perhaps. But the temple occupied a place in Jewish life and Jewish culture which is almost unparalleled, almost second to none. It really was their hub and their center and the heartbeat of their faith and therefore of their life. Now, we can get a sense for this in the reverence that Jewish people still have for the one remaining wall of that temple. And I've got a couple photos here. So this is a model of what they think the temple looked like at Jesus' time. This is the remaining wall, the Western Wall, that still stands today. And you can see the Jewish people gather there in front of it, still to say their prayers. They can't actually access the temple site, but this is as close as they're allowed to get, and they do so with great reverence. You see one man here praying his prayers in front of that temple wall. They do let some riffraff in from time to time, but even visitors need to come very reverently with the skull cap and everything to get access to that site. A bit younger in those days, wasn't I? Moving right along. We read in Malachi chapter 3, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Today we witness the Lord coming to his temple, not for the first time, mind you, probably for one of the last times in his earthly ministry. So why is this setting so significant for what takes place? And why is Jesus so angry about what's happening there in the temple? And why is that sign he talks about at the end so significant too and so necessary? A few questions for us today. Why is the setting significant? Why is Jesus angry? And why is the sign necessary? When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, that seemingly innocuous statement sets the scene for what's about to happen. So, firstly, this is Passover. This is the high festival of the Jewish calendar. This is the time of year when every Jewish person is expected from right around Israel to converge on Jerusalem and be part of this celebration. Secondly, this is Jerusalem. This is the capital. This is the promised land within the promised land. This is the center. And thirdly, this is the temple. It's the dwelling place of God, the meeting place, the place of sacrifice, the place of worship. The setting is very significant today. Jesus calls this a house of prayer. Jesus calls this his Father's house. Jesus has always been at home here in the temple. Probably more at home here than almost anywhere else that he goes. And you remember as an infant, Jesus was brought to the temple and presented. And you remember as a child, Jesus got lost in the temple. Again, during the Passover. And you remember as an adult, Jesus preached and he taught in the courts of the temple. So much of his life revolved around this place and came back to it time and time again. This is by no means an unfamiliar place for Jesus, but what happens on this occasion is different, is out of the ordinary. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention this event at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. John mentions this event at the very start of Jesus' earthly ministry. Probably because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very interested and concerned in the sequence of events, John is very interested in the theology of what those events mean. And so by putting it right at the very start of his gospel, he's saying this event is key to understanding everything that happens in Jesus' life. So he's drawing our attention to it. He's wanting us to think about it and how it sets the scene for everything that comes after. The setting is significant. The place matters. Location, 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 as Dale Kerrigan reminds us. Right? The location is the most sacred of locations in the temple at Jerusalem. But we know that sacred spaces are also contested spaces. Take Uluru as a good modern example. When you get a place which is special to different people for different reasons, who have different expectations about how it should and shouldn't be used and treated, then you've got tension, you've got trouble or conflict. The Temple Mount is that place to this day, a place of tension, place of trouble, place of conflict. So why on earth is Jesus in the middle of all this? Why is he in the middle of this tension? Why is he in the middle of this conflict? Why is he so angry about what's happening there on this day? This is what we're told. He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Now, the text doesn't say that Jesus is angry, but he's definitely not happy, right? And one of my commentaries has a little title over this section that says, "The Very Angry Jesus." So that's where I took that from. He's definitely not happy. It's what we sometimes call righteous anger or rightful anger. Anger at something that is wrong. Anger at something that is out of place and therefore problematic and damaging. And so it's a good kind of anger. And Jesus shows us there is a good kind of anger. Just have to think about why and how it's directed. Now, people have different ideas about exactly why Jesus is angry. Some people think he's angry because this business is being carried out at all. But this was really important business for the running of the temple. This buying and selling of animals, it was crucial for what happened inside. So that's probably not the case. Some people think Jesus is angry because of the way it's being done. Dishonestly, or greedily, or noisily, or distractingly. Which is all quite possible. Some people say it's probably to do with where it's being done. And I think this gets to the heart of it. Where it's being done. Right there in the temple courts. Right there inside the walls. Right there in the space of worship. Business is being carried out. It's the location, again, that's key. And it's probably happening in the Gentile courts, those outer courts. That's as close as the Gentiles could come. And so it shows a sort of lack of respect as well for these people coming to worship God. What we know for sure is that Jesus' concern at this moment is reverence for the house of God. And that God would be honored and respected and worshipped. It's the first three commandments. It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." It's the first calling on our lives, fear, love, trust God above all things. It's what's at the center, what's at the heart that Jesus is so concerned about today. We do so easily let the distractions of the world in. The noise or the busyness or whatever it might be, the marketplace, the money, the media, the other commitments, the sport, the technology, you know, it's all good stuff until it edges its way into the center. And then it's not good anymore. It's not good for us at least. And when it does that, when it starts to creep in, when it starts to invade the core, then we have every right to get a bit angry and to crack the whip and to try to drive it back. Don't go cracking the whip at your boss this week and saying, "Pastor Ben said I could," right? That's not quite what I mean. But to push those things back to where they belong and to keep what belongs central, central. Jesus' disciples remember that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's in the Psalms. And they're recalling it and they're thinking about it and how it applies. And literally it means my deep devotion for the place of God will tear me in two. And it does. I mean, people see this as like the trigger point for Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. It's a critical moment. Zeal for your house will consume me. And so we can think about our own life of faith and devotion and how that can make us lightning rods as well for people's ridicule or persecution or whatever it might be. The crosses we bear that Mitch talked about last week, the crosses we bear. But the alternative is much worse. The alternative is that we give up our first love, like the church in Ephesus was accused of doing. The alternative is that we become lukewarm and get spat out, like the church in Laodicea was accused of doing. You know, Jesus wants us to know that this faith is serious business. It matters. That's why he's angry. That's why he reacts like he does. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? What gives you the right? Who do you think you are to come into our temple and act like this and talk like this?" That's what they're saying. What sign can you show us? What proof are you going to provide? And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they think he's talking about the old temple, but he's talking about a new temple. He's talking about himself. Why is the sign necessary? Why does it matter? People are always looking for signs, proof. Come on, God, if you just gave me one clear sign that you're there, that you care, that you're interested, then I'd be convinced. I mean, we heard that Jews demand signs, but I don't think it's just a Jewish thing. I think we all look for signs, tangible proof, evidence that God is there. We want convincing. The problem is that just as Jesus is so consumed with the things of God, we're so consumed with the things of the world that it completely blocks our thinking and our seeing. And we don't see the signs that are given to us. John's whole gospel is called the Book of Signs. But we don't see them. The world is full of God. But we miss him at almost every turn because we're so consumed with other things. We miss the signs that are sent to us. So Jesus says, "Okay, you want a sign? Here's a sign. Destroy the temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Put to death the most holy thing on earth, and watch it be restored." The crowd is shocked, right? They're shocked when they think he's talking about the building. Imagine how shocked they would be if they knew he was talking about himself, that he was the sign. That he was the one, that his death and resurrection were to be the proof of his authority and the evidence of God. Jesus is our temple. He is our center, our hub. He is where we find God. There is nowhere else. And we go looking in all sorts of places. And God calls to us, you know, from the most holy place on earth. And he says, "The Lord is in his temple. He's here. He's arrived. He was overcome by love and devotion for God so that you could be overcome by the love and devotion of God for you." That's the lasting message of the temple, not the great big scene, not the tables flying everywhere and the animals, but the word of Christ. Break down this temple and it'll be rebuilt. It's good news. It's good news for our lives when they feel broken down and shattered and lying in ruins, that God can rebuild anything and does. beginning with Christ and ending with us. It's hard to put into words how significant his life, death, and resurrection is for us. But it is for us. And that's what matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as the new temple for us, the new place we come to meet with you, to know you. We pray that we would continue to come to him by faith in our lives of worship, our acts of prayer, our times of devotion. We pray that you would encourage us and inspire us to keep you at the center and to know that it's only when we're centered and founded on you that the rest of life makes sense and falls into place. So, Lord God, call us once again into your presence to send us out with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.